Welcome to Classic Christian Worship at Main Street United Methodist Church. Do not mistake yourself as an audience because you are seated. You are worshipers. There's an outline of worship laid before you, and your job is to pay attention and to enter into heartfelt participation in every act of worship. That we as a congregation may draw near to the Lord, and that God in turn may draw near to us. Take a moment of silence before the awesome majesty of our God, and we'll stand for our greeting. Let us stand before the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord together. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul encouraged the church at Ephesus, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil, and having done all, to stand." Our hymn of praise is number 154, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." At the end of our common prayer, there will be a time of silence for you to listen for the voice of the Lord. The Lord be with you. Let us pray with one voice. Almighty and most merciful God, our Heavenly Father, you lead the mighty armies of heaven that will one day sweep this world free of all that is evil. Death and disease and all that is demonic will be no more. Bitterness and poverty and war and violence will be no more. All who have plotted against your holy ways will be no more. On that great day, you have given us a preview in the life of Jesus the Lord. We thank you for the remembrance of his mighty miracles, how his holy presence and powerful words freed the tormented and restored health and sanity to those who sought his aid. As these stories are read again in our hearing, may the same Holy Spirit that gave him such authority come to us. Open the heavens over this place. Expose in us all that is not of your kingdom. Free your people, O Lord, that we may serve you with joy and be faithful ambassadors of our great captain, Jesus Christ. Amen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There is in your bulletin the same card you saw last week. We need people to volunteer for service and worship. That's open to any member of our church. In the back, you've got some favorite songs and hymns we're going to use during August. If they're not in the hymnal, you can write them down. We'll probably also use some of these Wednesday this week at 6 p.m. Please be here. Next Sunday is Josh's last Sunday. And he and John have prepared a wonderful hymn sing with some choral music, but lots of singing. So please mark out this Wednesday at 6 p.m. and be here. Those in the center aisle know what your job is, which is to set a good pattern by signing into the register and passing it down. If you're a visitor and you give us your address, first of all, we're glad to have you. We'd just like to send you a little letter of welcome. You saw the article in last week's paper about our partnership with Wesley Methodist on a house called the Rochelle Project. That project has been completed, that house has been dedicated, and we are $3,000 short on materials. Our dear brother Glenn Williams, who's on vacation this week, did not want the project to be held up by money. So he has paid $3,000 out of his own pocket for materials. And I had to ask him about it, because that's the kind of guy he is. So if you'd like to help us bridge the gap on what the materials cost, because once they start tearing that house down, there's all kinds of stuff behind the walls that nobody saw. If you'd like to help out our dear brother, who'd be embarrassed that I was saying this, but he just needed to know. If you want to write a special check and mark it Rochelle, R-O-S-H-E-L-L-Y, we can bridge that gap. This week, children from the community will be here for a five-day Child Evangelism Fellowship Club. We invite you to pray for that. We gather in our chapel every Thursday evening at 6:30 for 30 minutes of prayer. Our youth will meet with Phil right after worship about the Big Stuff event in Florida. We invite you to come on Wednesday for the choir sing. And this week, Iris Carolina and her daughter Carolina will be flying here with money you provided from Honduras. They'll be going to the genetic center This little girl has some genetic problems. And the two greatest experts in the world, one of whom is in our church, the other who is flying in, will meet with her. Because we went to Honduras. We discovered this girl. By the miracle of God and your generosity, she's going to have people checking her out who are the best in the world. Only the kindness of God can explain this awesome opportunity of which we get to be a part. The work of God is everywhere. And the rose is in honor of Phil from the youth for his challenging and important work during the summer. Before the service, Byard, our laborer, said to me, "Phil, that is a difficult passage of Scripture. God forbids His people to seek guidance from any other source than Him." And so listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 18.
Chapter 18, verses 9 to 22, and it's entitled, "No Evil Involvements." When you enter the land which the Lord gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. You shall not be found among you who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or is a sorcerer. One who casts a spell or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. We shall be blameless there before the Lord your God. For those nations you dispose, listen to those nations you dispose, listen to those who practice witchcraft and do sorcery. But you will, your Lord and your, but you, but for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you listen to him. This is according to all you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb, the day of assembly, saying, "Let me hear not again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They have spoken well. Now I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And it shall come about when whoever does not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him, or speak in the name of the other gods, the prophet will die. And you may say it in your heart, and you shall know the word of the Lord has not spoken. When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, it does not come about or come true. That is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. Presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Psalm 91 was a prayer that was often used by Jews as a way to draw near to God and to avoid evil. And so when you feel yourself pressed in and crushed and up against things you do not understand, I invite you to say, take Psalm 91 on your lips and to make it your prayer. Please stand. Those who dwell in the shadow of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For the Lord will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His wings. Under the Lord's wings you will find refuge. God's faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your habitation, no evil shall befall you, no scourge come near your tent. For God will give His angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up upon their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because they cleave to me in love, I will deliver them. I will protect them because they know my name. When they call me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. I will satisfy them with long life and show them my salvation. May be seated. We have a treat today. Mr. Shell Dula does the children's sermon. So, children, come forward and join Coach Shula. Not Coach Shula. I got it backwards. Shell Dula. But that is a pun, isn't it? My dyslexia just kicked in.
How y'all doing today? Everybody good? Hello? How you doing?
You want to sit by me?
All right. Okay. How many of y'all like soccer? Any of y'all play soccer? Okay, fantastic. Did any of you watch the American soccer team win the World Cup? Did anybody see any of that on TV? Yeah, anybody out here see that on TV? Okay, good. Y'all stay awake then. But, that was great. America beat Germany in the semifinals, and we beat Japan in the finals. But it was a great win. They had a ticker tape parade for those girls in New York. Just a great, great event. That team played so well together. They played so well together. They worked together. And because they worked together so hard, they were able to be victorious. They were able to win. Well, you know, our church is a team. Tell me what you think a team is, Madeline. Just putting you on the spot, I know. But what's a team?
Someone who works together.
All right. People who work together. Very good. Somebody else got a definition of a team?
Yes, sir. So, people that are in a group.
All right. People that are in a group. Very good. Somebody else?
Yes, sir.
Win or do something nice. That is fantastic. Anybody else? Well, we are a team. This whole church is a team. And you are a very important part of it. Right quick, I want all y'all to stand up and smile. And I guarantee you, when you stand up and smile at those folks, they're going to smile at you. Thank you very much. See, y'all make a difference. When y'all smile, they smile. Y'all are the lifeblood of our church. Y'all are so important to this team. And don't ever forget it, okay? The Bible has a story about a young boy who was so important to his country. Now, I'm going to give you some hints. And when somebody knows the answer, you let me know, okay? We do this in Sunday school sometimes. So let's try this. Shepherd. All right. Slingshot. Yes, ma'am. Hi, David, exactly. Got that slingshot. David. David was a young guy. He was a shepherd. He went to visit his brothers, and there was this big old giant named Goliath, and nobody wanted to mess with Goliath. And David said, I'll do it. And so David got his slingshot, and he went out, and Goliath laughed at him, and boom. David had the last laugh. He hit him right between the eyes. But David, young, but he was a key in the history of Israel. Later became a great king. Never forget that you are so important to this church. Your enthusiasm, your excitement, your mommy, let's go to church today. Daddy, let's go to church today. All that means so much to our church. And never forget how important you are to this team. Just like David, as a young teenager, was so important to Israel. And so important to that team. Will you do that for me? Never forget how important you are. Okay? If you'll repeat after me. Thank you, God, for helping me make a difference. Thank you for our team, Main Street Methodist. Amen. Thank y'all very much.
The throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands, my name is graven on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me.
Yesterday when I came, Josh was practicing that, and I said, "Josh, is that a new hymn?" And we both agreed it was, until we looked on the page and found it was written in 1863. And it's full of good Christian theology, and it's been beautifully sung by Phil, our youth pastor. If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, I want to highlight a stunning article of Methodist doctrine. We received this from the EUB Church when we merged with them in 1968. It's from the Confession of Faith, and it's titled Sanctification and Christian Perfection. Sanctification has to do with being made holy, and perfection has to do with being made mature. Methodists believe in a dynamic version of the Christian life that begins when we are born again and leads to a lifelong struggle aided by God's grace in the face of some real enemies. Hey, we haven't heard much about the devil or Satan in recent Methodist theology, but it's not because he's not in our doctrine. In our doctrinal statement, the biblical view of evil is preserved. Follow with me as I read these remarkably dense words. We believe, a confession of the church, that sanctification is the work of God's grace. How? Through the Word of God and the Spirit, by which those who have been born again are cleansed from sin in their thoughts, words, and acts, and enabled to live in accordance with God's will and to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Born again people are not to be trapped in their sins. They are to let God loosen them. Second paragraph. Entire sanctification is a state of perfect love, righteousness, and true holiness, which every regenerate believer may obtain by being delivered from the power of sin, by loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, by loving one's neighbor as oneself. Through faith in Jesus Christ, this gracious gift may be received in this life, both gradually and instantaneously, and should be sought earnestly by every child of God. Now, there are people in this church and other churches, mainly older people, who when you squeeze them, the love of God comes out. How do you explain that? They've been marinated in the grace of God long enough that it's hard to get anything out of them but love. They would not say they are perfect, but in some sense, they are mature in love. Conspicuous sanctity needs an explanation, and the Methodists have one. Paragraph 3, the battle. We believe this experience does not deliver us from the infirmities, ignorance, and mistakes common to man, nor from the possibilities of further sin. It does not make you flawless. The Christian must continue on guard against spiritual pride and seek to gain victory over every temptation to sin. He must respond wholly to the will of God so that sin will lose its power over him. And here are our enemies. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are put under his feet. Thus he rules over these enemies with watchfulness through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christians are expected to grow in love and in their ability to resist sin. As long as we are in the body, we will be vulnerable. But Christ does not save us and leave us. Christ saves us, and we walk with Him, and a marvelous change occurs. Let us not have low expectations for what Jesus can do in our lives now. If you will turn to your scripture sheet, we have two miracle stories. One of them is the worst case of demonization that Jesus faced, and the other is the healing of a paralyzed man. And when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demoniacs met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many swine was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged Jesus, "If you cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So they went out and went into the swine. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything and what happened to the demoniacs. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their neighborhood. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city, which would be Capernaum. And behold, they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are being forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your heart? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus then said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And everybody was waiting to see whether it would really happen. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord. Who among us has not heard the proverb, "Confession is good for the soul"? But how many of us regularly make confession? Souls that do not make regular confession get sick from the accumulated toxins of sin. What dialysis does for blood, confession does for the believer. This is an insight of Catholic theology that we Protestants have ignored now for nearly 500 years. And the fact is that in our culture, much of what happens in professional counseling used to be taken care of in the church through the normal spiritual hygiene of confession and forgiveness and pastoral instruction. And it may be time for us Protestants to recover the ideas of confession, repentance, absolution, and penance, which is a fourfold path to life. Now, by the first step, confession, we mean calling sin what God calls it, and to admitting that we have done it in the presence of another Christian, whether a pastor or a layperson. Let me give you some examples. An affair is adultery. Fudging the truth is lying. Tardiness at work is theft. Occult involvement is idolatry. Fooling around is fornication. Drinking and driving is attempted murder. Greed is coveting. You get the idea. Not these modern explanations or euphemism, but calling it what the Bible calls it. Because until you name it before God with the word God used, and it stings your conscience, and you see the ugliness of it, you get to keep it. To make an honest confession of your sins, and to name them what God calls them in the presence of another Christian, is a sign the Holy Spirit is already at work within you. It is not an invitation to condemnation. It is an invitation to humility and to the embrace of the mercy of God. Confession ought to lead to repentance. Now, sometimes you may feel bad about your sins, but it doesn't matter whether you feel bad about them, but that you do something about them, that you name them and you turn away from them, that you begin to have an emotional revulsion for the things you have done, and you do a 180 and with God's help begin to walk in the other direction. Now, despite what you have heard in our psychobabble world, there is no forgiveness without repentance. Those who desire only relief from the consequences of sin without a change of heart and a change of direction will continue to suffer in the bondage of their sins. I call it what God calls it. I see it for the ugly, horrible thing it is. I am revulsed by it, and I turn and I run in the other direction. And then, and only then, is there the possibility of absolution, of some saint saying to you, in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. I never say those words to people in their long or short form without trembling. Because I have seen clouds of shame roll off people. I have seen guilt vaporize. Charles Wesley taught us to sing. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. It is amazing to watch what happens to people when they receive Christ's forgiveness. There is release. There is peace. There is gratitude. There is hope. There is freedom. Because forgiveness has dissolved the superglue that bound them to their sins. It's an invitation to a new life. In confession, we call it what God calls it. In repentance, we run away from it with God's help. In forgiveness, we are set free from our bonds. But there's one more step, and it's called penance. That's the old word. It's where we get the word penitentiary. And it's no accident that in a penitentiary there are cells. It's monastic language from the Middle Ages. We take someone who can't control their behavior, and we put them in a little cell like a monk so they can meditate on the behavior in a penitentiary. They do penance. They reflect on their sins with the help of the state and the guards. But the process is a Christian process. And what does penance mean? But that we take up a wise series of practices to strengthen our character so that we can stand up in the battle of temptation. How will I be strengthened? How will I not stumble anymore? How will I let God to grow in me a new virtue to replace the old vice? Now, penance does not mean I'm trying to hurt myself in order to be forgiven. Penance is a strengthening process where God sends us in His moral gym and we build muscles of character and we increase our dependence on Christ. We add nothing to what He did for us, but we must appropriate it through a series of spiritual exercises. How often in the hospital I see an older person get a new knee. And it's been hard and it hurts and they just want to go home. And the doctor says, I'm going to send you to Greenwood Rehab. Well, I'm on the doctor's side. And sometimes I tell them, Jesus wants you to go to Greenwood Rehab. You know why? Because if they get in there and they work through the pain and they do the penance and do the physical therapy, they get that knee to 90 degrees and they can walk again. You see, if I'm a glutton, I've got to learn to fast and have moderation. If I'm a drunk, my penance is to go to AA and learn the 12 steps. If I'm an adulterer or immoral, my goal is to learn to value the passions of my body, but to control them and to get rid of everything that inflames them, including pornography. The mentally lazy do penance by reading Scripture. The greedy do penance by taking up tithing. The liars learn to tell the truth. The gossips learn not to talk about people. In confession, we name our sin. In repentance, with God's help, we begin to turn away from them. In forgiveness, we are released from their power and free. We are free to grow in Christ and to be strengthened in our dependence on the grace of God. And that's the Christian life. Confession of sin, heartfelt repentance, forgiveness, and a new program of disciplines to strengthen us inwardly in this very real battle, which is all around us every single day. And if you are not drawing on the grace of Christ through spiritual disciplines, you will not survive. Your character will not grow. You'll be dealing with the same sins at 70 as you were at 20. And that is pitiful. Several years ago, a remarkable thing happened on 44th Street in Manhattan. Two stage performers, Laura Barnett and Sarah Spanman, created an exhibit that allowed passerbys to believe their guilt. The two women, dressed as 19th century washerwomen, sat in a storefront, one of them with her fingers under some writing on the glass that read, "Air your dirty laundry, 100% confidential, anonymous free." Onlookers were invited to stand in front of the window and to write their deepest secrets on pieces of paper. When they left, the women collected the confessions and painted them on the window for all to see. And here were some of them. "The hermit crab was still alive when I threw it down the trash chute. I want to see SUVs explode. Those people are so selfish. My girlfriend and I think Bin Laden has a sweet-looking face. I make fun of this one friend behind her back all the time. I haven't yet visited my parents' grave." And then this one: "I'm dating a married man and getting financial compensation in exchange for the guilt. I'm 25, he's a millionaire. It pays to be young." The two performers told the New York Times that they were overwhelmed by the weight of other people's sins. And they said, "We go there, the window is empty, we're wearing all white. At the end of the window is full and we're covered with paint. It's exhausting. Some of those things are really, really sad. Afterwards, I need to take a bath." Now, it wasn't yet confession, though it was acknowledgement. And the weight of evil and sin upon those two girls was an ontological reality. The problem is, hearing someone's confession cannot be washed away by a hot shower, but only by the blood of Jesus. And after I hear someone's confession, I have to give them and their sins back to God because I can't carry it. If I have three or four in a row and I find myself getting weighed down because I'm trying to carry something God never intended for me to carry, which is the weight of their sin. Now, some people say in our positive thinking day that the whole Christian idea of sin and evil is medieval and negative. I don't think it's medieval and negative. I think it's honest realism for anybody that reads the papers. Folks, we live on a battlefield that used to be a peaceful garden. We no longer live in Eden. We live in battlefield earth, and our human situation is desperate. And we don't need just counsel, and we just don't need improvement. We need saving and changing. We've inherited evil. We've added our own. And only Christ is sufficient. See, there's a difference between sin and evil. I can do sin pretty well on my own. But to do real evil, I need diabolical help. I'm looking forward to when they get finished with their diagnostic work on that kid in Charleston. And then they do the psychological work on the guy in Chattanooga. And they do the psychological work on all the others that are coming. And I want to read them. I want to find out what terms they use from psychiatry to analyze these people and how they analyze their family situations and what made them vulnerable. And once we get the best of scientific and medical analysis, we will not yet have explained the impulse to evil. And the Scripture says there is one who delights in doing evil, in making bad things worse, in building on our sin, in pouring bacteria into wounds, into making people a festering sore of impulses bent on doing evil. Christ addresses our sin. He dies for us. He also addresses evil by expelling it with the power of God. Jesus was a demon duster. He never met a demon he liked. And the church has some explanatory categories that go beyond the world. If someone comes to me and is hearing voices, I send them to a psychiatrist. And if they give them an antipsychotic medicine and the voices stop, guess what? It's mental illness. I'm so grateful for all these resources. But if someone comes to me and has phenomena happening and it doesn't respond to psychiatry and they've been involved in the occult and they've been involved in false religions and they've been involved in perversion, I wonder, is this the enemy? Jesus lands on Gentile soil. He's just faced an artillery barrage of wind and waves to keep him from getting there. There's something on the other side that needs God. There are two demoniacs there. They lived among the tombs. They were violent. They were loud. These were men who had somehow been infested with evil. They run up to Jesus with supernatural knowledge. We know you're the Son of God. You're here before the time. We didn't expect you. Are you here to torment us? And the answer is yes. With a single word, they're gone. Folks, Jesus has no trouble with these critters, with these fallen angels. He just dismisses them. But there's a territoriality here. These critters, these creatures, these fallen angels want to stay on their territory. And so Jesus tells them they can go into some pigs, and it's a Jewish joke since it's unclean, and they all drown themselves. This is the worst case of Scripture. But I just tell you something. You do not want to do anything to open yourself to spiritual evil. You don't want to mess around with the occult. You don't want to have patterns of flagrant sin. The human person is permeable to evil, on top of whatever medicine says. And Jesus freed these two Gentiles. He went across the water. He faced the storms for two helpless men on the other side who nobody could help but him. He set them free. The herdsmen ran back and the whole city came out. Talk about an evangelistic Billy Graham opportunity. Two people get converted and freed, and the whole town comes out to hear Jesus, except they don't want him on their territory because they care more about pigs than about people. Jesus is a threat to the local economy. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus has less trouble getting evil out of people than dealing with cities and governments and groups that are resistant to the kingdom of God? They begged him to go back. We don't want the kingdom of God. We like our business. It's very profitable. We sell all our pork to the Roman Third Legion. This is a really prosperous area, Jesus. You're messing with our economy. Those two guys don't matter. What matters is our pig farming. And Jesus didn't say a word, did he? He got in the boat and went home. Is it possible that there are people who said no to Jesus? Is it possible there are maybe towns and states and nations that have said no? He didn't beg. He didn't sing 10 verses of Just As I Am. He just got in the boat and went home. Why is revival so hard in America? Why is gospel work so hard? Why do you have to pull teeth to get people to cut off their digital media and listen about Jesus? What are the barriers in our culture that are preventing revival when so much gospel is being preached across Greenwood by hundreds of churches, by faithful pastors? We need to find out what are the blocks in our area. What's the shield? What's the evil? What is the barrier that keeps people from coming to Christ? And then four friends brought a guy. And folks, if you're paralyzed, it's good to have some friends. And they got into Jesus. And you know, when I see somebody with a gnarled body, somebody crippled in the hospital or in the, I don't think that sin is their first problem. I think that their hands or their legs or their knees. But Jesus looks past the physical condition of the disabled. He looks past the difficulties of someone with Downs. He looks past the difficulties of someone with autism. He looks past the difficulties of someone with cerebral palsy. And he sees their need for God because they sin too. They just don't sin the way that I do. Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And something happened inside the man. He was restored to God. But the scribes said, Jesus doesn't know the mind of God. He can't forgive sin. He's blaspheming. He's evil. So evil can use nature, and evil can fill people, and evil can grip hold cities, and evil can even invade the high levels of religion with people who claim to know Scripture. So we all need to be able to see behind appearances. And Jesus said, which is easier? To say to some guy you're forgiven or to say get up? It's easier to say you're forgiven because it's invisible. Now folks, that is the sound of life. Do you hear it? Do you hear the sound of a child? It's not a distraction from my preaching. It is the sound of life. And I look for the day, hopefully during my tenure, when there's so many young couples having children, that the sound of life is all... Folks, there's nothing more silent or orderly than a cemetery. And the messiest, smelliest, gooeyest place in America is a children's nursery. Which one do you want? And Jesus said, okay, get up. And he got up. And that meant that he could forgive. It is a tragedy that many pastors like myself have become more impressed with the pain and evil of our world than with the liberating power of Jesus Christ, who was able to expel evil, to forgive people, and where he wishes to bring healing. I don't want to be one of the scribes that says Jesus doesn't have the right. I don't want to be one of the people that runs him off from Greenwood. Greenwood and Sherrall and Hamlet and Newberry and Waterloo and Westminster and Saluda all need a visitation from on high. A fresh awareness of God's mercy and transforming power. And while I can't make it happen, I'm going to keep pointing to it. And I'm going to keep praying for it until something happens. Or until I get too sick to do it. I'm not a hero. I'm a short little fat coward. But I tell you what, something in me is hungry for Christ to restore the presence of His power to His church. So you take a minute in silence and let the Lord speak to you. I want you to remain seated for the next hymn, and I want you to sing it with me kind of quietly, and I want you to sing it as a prayer, and I want Christ to come touch you during this hymn. You can remain seated. Josh? Please stand. And take your hymnal and turn to page 34. And I want you to renew your first three baptismal promises in the light of what I've preached today. On behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? I do. Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? There's some of you here who've never accepted Christ before, or you've wandered far away. If you say, "I do," to this next vow, you are coming home to Jesus Christ. And I need to know about it so I can coach you in this process. Are you ready? Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in His grace, and promise to serve Him as your Lord in union with the church which Christ has opened to people of all ages, nations, and races? And if you said that for the first time or coming back, please come speak to me after the service. Thank you for your generosity in giving to God's work here and abroad. Our ushers are prepared to receive your gifts and tithes, and you may be seated.
Thank you.
everything that is beautiful, in everything that gives us delight, we see a reflection of the beauty and joy of Jesus Christ. So I invite you to be on the look for Him all week with anything that stabs your heart awake with joy. Let us stand and give praise to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, You see what we do not see. You see into our hearts and into the heart of every person. Lord, You know the sins that weigh us down, that mock us and fill us with shame. We thank You for the blood of Your cross and the cost of forgiveness. Lord, would You preserve us from evil? Might we be candles in a dark world, and may we never be afraid. Because we are Your disciples, Lord Jesus, fumbling after You, we pray the prayer that You gave the first disciples, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. One of the best laughs I had in church was I was at a Baptist revival, and the song leader said, let's all remain seated as we sing, stand up for Jesus. I'm going to invite you to sing the first and last stanzas with me. There'll then be a benediction. But if you prayed that prayer for the first time or to return, come speak to me. If there's bondage in your life that you don't know how to deal with, come up here and I will pray with you. Stanzas 1 and 4 of hymn number 514. There are some people today here that need an attaboy. And one of them is Phil Saunders for that beautiful song. And the other is Steve Driscoll up in the choir, who's going to be our interim organist for a while. 6 months ago, we thought Steve was dying of cancer. With the care of the doctors and prayer, he played for us today. And I want Steve to get your encouragement, but also Josh. A gift of God will be leading us next week. Josh has endeared himself to us. So I'd like y'all to come down over this corner. I want you to come by and tell these people that you love them and that you appreciate them leading us in Christian praise. They're a gift. They're a sign of life. So if you need to see me, I'm right up here just to pray with you and encourage you. There's work to be done this week. Some of it was done by the Baptists, some by the Lutheran, but there's some for the Methodists to do. To believe in God's grace, to be bold, to invite people to follow Christ and find some home in a local church. So you be about your work. You take up the battle. We'll gather again next Sunday for a time of worship and encouragement. Until then, the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us all. And God's people said, Amen.